Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's special edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this special edition, I intend to clarify on some of the things that I began earlier with reference to understanding the scriptural, the biblical perspective to several things, for instance, church hierarchy, just in general. If you remember, if you listened to the earlier broadcast, impromptu broadcast, because I am still on my sabbatical, which I have every intention on continuing again. I planned on broadcasting again anyway. Sometime after my birthday, and my birthday was this past Tuesday. It's just a matter of figuring out the direction, the best direction to go into what is the most advantageous direction to go into. If you like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or comment and you would like to participate in the on-air discussion. I have to say that I truly don't expect, and generally I don't receive a lot of calls, so it's not a big deal. But as it pertains to this subject matter, you would think that there would be because of the amount of rancor that they're pertaining to it. My biggest concern, and I voiced this earlier, is amidst of revolution that rebellion is taking seed and growing. Well-meaning people are being involved in this particular thing. I know to many, I responded to a post earlier, and I know it seemed like, yeah, wow, Rick went in. No, I just clearly made a point. You know, you have far too many people with far too little understanding of the Word of God, and that's not a bad thing because you can grow from that. But my concern is that instead of growing, I see people doubling down on this, you know, the Word of God is confirmed by the Holy Spirit in me. No, the Word of God says what it says. It is the words of the Holy Spirit. There are no secret esoteric meanings. The very thing that many in the revolution of those who have made an exodus from the IC, and again, my exodus was in 2002. I'm not against churches at all. In fact, if I can recommend someone to any church that functions properly, I'm absolutely for that. I will definitely recommend that to someone. The challenge is not much out there to choose from. And many who are leading these churches are not from a biblical perspective, what can be called a biblical leader of a church. And that brings it up to second point. Much of what I think growing in the midst of the rebellion that's growing in the midst of the revolution of many is railings against the status quo. Instead of going to Scripture and correcting the status quo, they're using rebellion against the status quo, which everybody can agree on, to justify other horrible stuff and horrible deeds to the Word of God. You know, and this is how it always happens. Back in 1843, when William Miller decided that he could calculate exactly when March or April of that year. And when it didn't happen, instead of just acknowledging he was wrong and submitting to the Word of God, which teaches that no man knows the day or hour, he said, no, I just miscalculated. It's really October. And when that didn't work, then he said, no, it's 1844. All right? And then when he finally acknowledged when it didn't occur then, obviously, because we're still here now, and he decided that Scripture is true, no man knows the day or hour. And, you know, what happened was individuals couldn't accept that truth now because they had been led so far by someone leaning to his own understanding, contrary to the Word of God, well-meaning or not, intentional or not. They turned around and he came back, but then it took another step in another direction. The Seventh-day Adventist, or the Adventist movement, was created. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church was birthed, which is a Christian organization, and we can, anybody wants to engage me on that, that's fine. They are my Christian brothers and sisters, but they are my Christian brothers and sisters who are entwined with more baggage that prevents them from seeing the Word of God in its purity. And so therefore, no matter how old they get, they continue to be, infants, carnal. When we hear carnal, we think sexual. No, it just means being a babe. They can never grow up into the full understanding of the Word of God because they're shackled with William Miller's error. And then out of that, you know, it didn't go far enough. So an individual named Charles Taines Russell broke away further and formed because you see, the Seventh-day Adventist movement said, no, Christ isn't coming back. That's where we're at a mistake. The investigative judgment began in heaven. Yeah, he's not coming back. He's just gone to the next stage of judgment. But that wasn't good enough for the likes of Charles Taines Russell, who ultimately broke off and formed what we know as Witness Organization today. And he began setting his own dates. And even after he died, others broke off, the Millennial Dawn students, all the rest of these. Error begets error. This is why we cannot be led by our own, if you will. I hear people always talking about the Holy Spirit in them. How do you know that that's the Holy Spirit in you that's telling you something's true? How could you possibly know that apart from the Word of God? How could you know? So to relegate the Word of God as some lesser step to getting to the Holy Spirit is absolutely foolhardiness. He is the author of Scripture. It is the tangible thing that you can hold in your hands and tangibly, evidentially look at and say, this is what God said. And if what someone else is saying is, it disagrees with it. You see, because Scripture speaks that way of itself. It is the propositional Word of God, or what God proposes about himself and his relationship and our relationship to him and our responsibilities to him. To then turn around and begin to teach people that instead the final court of arbitration is, see, the Holy Spirit will tell you something in your heart. And I watch these individuals, and you know, and this is not something I move quickly on. I watch, and I watch, and I watch, and they're constantly turning themselves inward. And what I did was I referenced the book of Moroni in the Book of Mormon, the 10th chapter, the 4th verse, where Joseph Smith said, look, turn inward, not turn to the Word of God, which was existing at the same time. Don't turn to the Word of God to find out whether or not, you know, what it is that you are reading or that I am saying is true. Don't turn to God's Word. What he said was, turn inward to your inner witness. If, in fact, it is true and you search with a true heart, then you'll find the truth of it by the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is this. Man's heart is continually wicked. So to turn anyone inward toward their heart and calling it the Holy Spirit is foolhardiness. And then people start talking about, well, you know what, we can, God has given me discernment. Everybody feels like God gives discernment. Do you think Mormons don't feel like they have discernment? What makes you feel like your discernment is better than anyone else's? The bottom line is this, that Scripture speaks and we should listen. It is the final court of arbitration. We have to stop asking Socratic questions to try to undermine it. For instance, the question, should we reference the Bible? That's a ridiculous question. You see, because all these questions have explicit and implicit implications or connotations. Explicitly, no one should reverence a book with ink in it. You see, because that's the surface question. Well, I'm sorry. The you should reverence God's word, just the ink. I'll throw a Bible across a parking lot. And earlier in when I began teaching, it used to really trip people out because I would throw a Bible to the room and watch everybody gasp, just to illustrate the point that you have to get beyond, you know, reverencing the book and reverencing what's in it, understanding its value. Its value in whether or not you can burn it up. You know what? In most sects of Islam, it is absolute, it's blasphemy to have a Quran in your house that's lower than your waist. It'd never be stored lower than your waist in your home. That is the worship of a book, not the words in it. So what I want to do tonight, and I have an hour and a half left here, I'm going to go in and we're going to talk about a few things that concern me. The first thing I want to point out, and I really want to get into, is I want to set the stage. I want to cast a warning out there for those who listen, you know, about three things that are illustrated in the book of Jude that illustrate three different rebellions that have manifested themselves in the followers of God and continually do so. And they're put there as a warning for you and I so that we won't fall into the same trap. And I do see some falling into this trap, right? And it's amazing. Everyone can see the trap they're not in. But they can't see the one they are in. And so I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the church hierarchy, this belief that there is no hierarchy in the church, this belief that, like the shakers of old, you know who they are. See, because everybody thinks they're rolled up on something new with what they're doing. Study the shakers and the Quakers, actually, but in particular the shakers. We're basically not in a congregation and everybody can just blurt stuff out. First of all, again, you're wrapped the errant system around the Word of God instead of validating whether or not that's even the case. And so in rebelling against, why do 2,000 people got to sit up under one person? Where in the Word of God does it say 2,000? Well, first of all, the Word of God won't say that. And asking questions, people ask questions like that, carefully worded questions, don't want to know the answer. They don't. They just want to argue about stuff. That would be like me saying, where in the Word of God does it say that, I can't preach nude. I mean, you won't find in the Word of God where it doesn't say that. So it's a carefully worded, goofy question. The question is, what does the Word of God teach? And so asking all these Socratic questions that are carefully worded, the idea is to, number one, the person comes off looking like they were clever in the way it was crafted. This serves no purpose because you're railing against a system that the Word of God never supported anyway. Now, does the Word of God teach that there's a hierarchy? That's the question, that there is a hierarchy in the church. Yes, there is, but not a hierarchy like the system that you've wrapped your mind around, that you've come up in, that's in churchianity. It's nothing like that, because the hierarchy in the church is from the bottom up. Not from the top down, it's from the bottom up. And Jesus led the one who would be greatest of all, would be the servant of all. And in churchianity, it's the opposite of that. The greater you are, the fewer you are, and you're at the top and people serve you. And Jesus addressed that specific thing. Anyway, so I want to address that. And if this time, we'll get off into some of the other things that are part of the show blurb that's on my show page for this show. And I'm going to wrap all this up tonight. It will be something I may address when I start scheduling shows again over the next couple of weeks. I'm really just taking my time, and I'm heeding the advice of my brother James Hare, I can't express enough how much his advice and his counsel. He clearly had the gift of Kubernetes, or what King James calls governments, the word means steering. And so that's the only place it's used in the New Testament. I had to go to the Septuagint to get an idea. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament, just to get a feel for the word. It's steering, one who steers through wise counsel, or is elsewhere called the word of wisdom. I thank God for knowing an individual truly with that gift. I've only known one other person who I can honestly say this guy has that gift, not because they say a bunch of clever stuff, but just seeing it manifest the wise spiritual counsel from an individual who I was privileged to disciple. That amazes me. We began in that relationship, and I was trying to teach him the Word of God, presenting the Word of God for his learning. And his gift also benefited me. It became a symbiotic relationship. Well, I fed him and he nurtured me, and I thank God for him. And so I can't about that. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're just going to jump right in. We're going to talk about the rebellions and the concerns that exist and that I have concerning these rebellion, and why we should be concerned about these rebellions. Back in a moment.
either for it or again, but it ain't like that anymore. Somewhere we lost.
Simplicity of yay and nay. The reality is that submitting to God's word also brings that that same simplicity. Either God said it or God did not. Welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today I am doing a special broadcast just to kind of clean up a lot of stuff I talked about earlier, because of a post that began earlier that asked several questions. And I've observed these questions, these types of questions, over and over and over and over for a long time. And I understand why people are doing what they're doing. Because once you find out, let me use this as an example. When I was in school, I'm 54 years old. When I was in elementary school, they taught us drugs were bad. They don't do this today, but back then they used to have these videos that went through the schools where they would illustrate different things about drugs. And I remember one when I was in the sixth grade where they showed somebody smoking weed and then hallucinating. So there's cartoons. A car drove up and they threw a head out of the cartoon, out of the car into someone's hands, you know. And, I mean, it gave us a perspective on, you know, what drugs were. The problem was a couple of years later when I was 14 years old, in fact, on my 14th birthday, my older brother, who was definitely not one to try to lead his younger brother in the right way, on my 14th birthday, he held me down, and they made me smoke weed for the first time with a bong, me and my friend. And, you know, I fought and fought and fought, and then when I realized there were no hallucinations, I realized that it was all a lie. And so I ended up, through the years, my best friend and I, we went through a lot of drugs just because we wanted to experiment ourselves, not because of progressive entrapment that people talk about with gateway drugs, but because we felt like they lied about that. What else did they lie about? And that was really our reason. And so we did a lot of drugs going through the 70s and 80s. The same holds true with people who have been deceived in churchianity. And what occurs is when they come out, they begin to reject everything. That is the most vulnerable time of anyone because they are experiencing a revolution of thought. They recognize that the ideal of what God is has been circumvented by the presentation of those in the middle who were taking advantage of them to their own gain, be it monetary, servitude, or whatever, some even sexually. And they realize that. And so some fall away, but others begin to punch through, because that's what revolution does. It punches through injustice or error to try to get to the ideal that's before it. That's what revolution does. That's what the American Revolution was all about. That's what the Civil Rights Movement was about. You know, you're in a country that says we follow the Constitution, and we have not lived up to its creeds. We haven't. All men have not been created equal. And so revolution seeks to plunge through to the ideal. But in the midst of every revolution, there are rebels, because you see, a rebellion is much different than a revolution. A rebellion just wants to throw off shackles, and they may even feel justified. And maybe the shackles need to be thrown off. But it's not trying to punch through to any ideal. It just likes that destabilized state where no longer are there any shackles or any responsibilities imposed to them by others. All right, and that's what it does. All right. In the book of Jude, Jude references, and Jude, a small book, but amazingly has so much. I could teach on Jude for the next week or two, just because of the amount of things that it references. But I want to draw your attention to three rebellions that Jude references in one verse, verse 11 of Jude, verse 11. Where he says, and I'm actually going to go back, because keep in mind the tenor of Jude is this, that you should fight for the faith. And whenever you see the definite article in front of the word faith, ha pistos, the faith, it's not talking about like faith for salvation. Whenever you see the definite article in front of the word faith, it's not talking about faith for salvation. It's talking about all of the compiled things that make up your belief system as it pertains to the Word of God. In fact, it can be it's synonymous with the Word of God. You know, if you'd like, hold on 1 second, because I can't multitask. What we would call the Word of God, the faith, or God's Word. And Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he goes through and begins to illustrate attitudes of challenge to that very premise. In fact, I'll start from verse 1 just for the sake of context. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He goes on to say, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago was marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, because keep in mind, he referenced all of that because he is making the point about those who would are fighting against what it is that God is illustrating for you and I, or concerning his word. So he says, likewise, these dreamers defy the flesh. Listen to this. They reject authority. And now we're not talking about God's authority. He's talking about, and we'll get into it as we get to the rebellions. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. And of course, that's talking about celestial beings. They speak evil of celestial beings. You know, these are people who are railing, for instance, against Satan. You know how people rail against Satan? You know, Satan, you vile this, that, and the other thing. These are that type who are railing against things because, you see, even and he makes the point here, even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation, but instead recognized that the Lord rebuke you. Now, what's interesting is I also saw another discussion today amongst those who are Socratically minded. Why does Satan want his bones? And they've come up with reasons. They have come up with reasons why. Because God did not want, Satan wanted his bones, you know, because he was going to be one of the two witnesses, and Satan wanted to use him as the Antichrist, and God did not want a Jewish individual to be. I mean, literally, this is the discussion. People are leaning to their own understanding, like the Word of God never said, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Like Scripture never said any of that. But they're out there and they're throwing it out there. And yeah, this is what he wanted, you know. Hold on. Anyway, so I just happened to see that today. And you know, those types of things are dangerous. All right, but he goes on to say, these are the ones who reject authority, which is what I see. The whole idea behind these chat rooms that I'm watching many people who are just against any authority. Speak evil of dignitaries, the Jude says, yet Michael the Archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil, listen to this, of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like a brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, what is he talking about? Did what they know naturally, like a brute beast. We talked briefly about this earlier in the earlier broadcast with reference to this is how natural men function. And by natural men, what I'm talking about is unbelievers. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul addressed this mindset when he said, and let me read it to you. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, for you are still carnal. Where there's envy, strife, and divisions amongst you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, like natural men? Natural men are driven by self-interest and their own inner voice that tells them what's right for them. And my concern is that I'm watching individuals who are defining this in themselves now as the Holy Spirit. And I sit in one of them who says that actually was one of the ones talking about, yeah, you know, yeah, this is about God didn't want Satan to use a Jewish person to be the Antichrist, plus Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses. None of that's true. Moses is not one of the two witnesses, number one. And I've heard the whole theory of that. But you see, I compared it against the word of God, and so I recognize it's not true. It's Moses and Enoch, because it's appointed unto men once to die, and no one saw that Moses died, and Enoch walked with God, so they're the only two who no one saw die. You know, no, I'm sorry. That was Elijah and Enoch, because Elijah went up in a chariot. It was Moses and Elijah, because they were at the Transfiguration. See, those are the two Jesus had, so it's those two. None of that has anything to do with the two witnesses. The two witnesses could be two people, could be your next-door neighbor. Nothing in Scripture comes up with that elaborate, lean-to-your-own-understanding plan. This is why we're the anchor. Like William Miller, who decided, even though Scripture says no one knows the day or hour, he decided he knew the day or hour. Jude 10 says, these speak evil of whatever they don't know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And that's a reference to like being driven by their internal instinct, like the ones that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians. And these things, they corrupt themselves. And then he says in verse 11, and here's your three rebellions. For they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about with winds, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by their roots. Raging waves of sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, let me say that I'm not throwing all of this at anyone. I am warning people about this mindset, or at least I'm trying to attempt to warn people about this mindset. Let's take a look at those three rebellions, all right? As a matter of fact, before we do that, let me go back and explain to you how this is an overarching theme from Genesis to Revelations. These three rebellions are nothing new. They're illustrated in the book of Genesis at the fall of man. The Apostle John said in the second chapter of his first epistle, verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world." Those three things, the same three things that are found in the fall in the Garden of Eden, with Eve, the lust of the eyes, she saw it and it looked good. It's pleasing to her sight. The lust of the flesh, she saw it was good for food. The pride of life, it would make her wise. The same three lusts that Satan tried to tempt Christ with. Turn this rocks into food, lust of the flesh. You know, If you cast yourself down, he won't let you dash your foot against a stone. That's the pride of life. Look at all these kingdoms I give them to you. Lust of the eyes. The same temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In the book of Luke chapter 8, verse 14 through 15, the Apostle Paul, Luke, the physician Luke, an associate of the Apostle Paul, wrote this at verse 4, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 11. Verse 4, I'm going to read verse 4 through 8, because the parable of the sower, and then some historical narrative, and then he explains the parable. Verse 4, "When a multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable, saying, A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, Whoever has ears, let him hear." That's the parable of the sower. The seed fell in four places. It fell by the wayside, on the rock, amongst the thorns and thistles, and on good ground. As he explained to his disciples and illustrated the meaning of this parable at verse 11, he said, "The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. It's not money like you see on late night TV. It's the word of God, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So this first one did not become saved. All right? There was no effectual response to the word. Verse 13, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. But they have no root, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away." A synoptic gospel says, in time of temptation, for the word's sake, they fall away. These are individuals, again, who appeared to be saved, but they were never saved. They were never part of the household of faith. All right? How do I know that? Because they never were rooted and grounded in him. They were rooted and grounded in the rock, but they never had any root in him. They appeared to be something that they were not. All right? They never were. All right? The Apostle John speaks of this type in his first epistle, that same chapter 2, when he says verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard the Antichrist is coming, but even now there many Antichrists have come." See, there's the Antichrist, ha Antichristo, talking about the one who prophetically is going to come and exalt himself and all the rest of that. But all the Antichrist means is against Christ. Now, there's one coming who will be the maximized Antichrist, or the one who is the epitome of being against Christ. But there are many who are against Christ now, who appear to be for him. Listen to what John says. He said, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I'm sad to say that over the years, I can only speak assuredly of one very close, member of ARC, the research center, who is terribly apostatized right now. And I have concerns like this for him. But I've always had concerns because, like the people that I'm speaking to, our concern in ARC of this one individual was always that they would never study. They always just felt like the Holy Spirit would generate for them what to say. And so for 20 years, we've had that engagement with this individual. For 20 years, even as he's serving with the research center, for 20 years. And now it's manifest what did not even shock. I was talking to Ron, and again we're dispersed. We've been dispersed for a number of years, which was always our goal. But if the call goes out, we'll all reconstitute, minus his brother now. But I was talking to Ron, who, the operations director, and in fact, Ron discipled me. And, it's sad, we knew that he was susceptible to this because he never wanted to study God's word. He had the mindset of many that I was addressing earlier, and who I created this broadcast so they could at least hear. Anyway, let's go on, right? So in that parable, the first two don't become believers. The one is by the wayside. The other one appears to be, but it was just an emotional decision. They received a word with joy. But there was never an understanding. And Christianity is the only, for lack of a better word, it's the only religion that requires that you understand in order to join. You must understand that in fact, you are a sinner in need of salvation, and in fact, Christ is that Savior. You must understand that to accept that. It's the only one that requires that out of you. The rest of them are just a series of religious things you just got to do, face a particular way or go and do something. And many have tried to make Christianity that, like throw some water at people and stuff like that. It's never about that. It's about understanding. So the first two never became believer, but the third one, the one that fell amongst the thorns and thistles. Notice when he said, way back in verse 7, some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it. So it did grow. All right? As he explained this, when he said in verse 14, the ones who fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out, and they are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to maturity. Now, of course, we know the last one did become mature, fell amongst good ground, but it's the third one that I want to emphasize for you, because you see, the third one is the one it's those who are believers who are trying to accomplish the things of God through the things that are forbidden of us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Why do I say that? Well, when you look at this passage, and he speaks of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When he says, love not this world, because that's all that's in the world. Well, the seed that is a believer, because it grew, but it just never could grow up. Why could it never grow up? Because it was entangled with the thorns and thistles, the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. I'll read it to you again. The ones that fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they've heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit unto maturity. The cares of this life are nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this life is nothing more than the lust of the eyes, and the pleasures of this life is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. I watch many of my new brethren coming in, as well as those who are coming into an understanding that something is terribly wrong with churchianity, trying to serve God these ways. And primarily, we see it, I can't even see that anymore, because I'm actually seeing more of the pride of life. And that really took me off guard. It caught me off guard. Now, why did I bring up those three parables? Remember, the lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, the pride of life. All right, back to Jude, the three rebellions that he mentioned in Jude verse 11. If you've turned away from it, don't worry, I'll read it. It's only one verse, a couple of words. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and they perished in a rebellion of Korah. Now, when you look at those three rebellions, if you will, you'll find them manifest today. Let's take a look first at the lust of the eyes, or the rebellion of Balaam. I'm sorry, that's the lust of the eyes. Balaam sold out God for wealth. If you read Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, now remember, we all know about Balaam and Balak. When Balak came in the 22nd chapter of Numbers, he came to Balaam and he was like, look, Israel's passing by. I need you to go ahead and put a curse on them so I can go ahead and attack them. But God spoke to Balaam and said, don't touch my people. All right? Balaam never ceased to be a false prophet. He always was a false prophet that God chose to speak through in order to tell Balak to back off. And, of course, Balak was the king of the Moabite kingdom. He wanted to attack him. Before he could do that, he feared Israel's God and their military prowess. He sought to enlist the aid of Balaam. And so when he tried to have that curse placed on them so he could tip the balance in his favor, God told Balaam not to curse them. But instead, God told him, no, you know, don't curse them, bless them. Now, that's what most know about Balaam. But there's more to the story. You see, because even though Balaam was not one of God's prophets, he knew that to confront God's people, because, you see, he knew that his gods were false when the true God finally spoke to him. All right? And he knew that to confront the people of this God was fruitless. So instead, what Balaam did was he taught them, you can't frontal attack them, but what you need to do is you need to infiltrate them, infiltrate God's people, and then get inside and gradually lead them away to other gods. Now, let me give you an example of that. If you'll turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, and I'll start reading at verse 1. Numbers, chapter 25, and I'll start reading at verse 1. Israel remained in Achiah Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And again, remember, Balak was the king of the Moabite kingdom. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. All right, and so you find this infiltration. I encourage you to read the rest of it right here on the verse, I say verse 16, verse 18. But turn with me real quick for the sake of time to chapter 31 and verse 16. All right? I'll start from verse 15. Moses said to them, have you kept all, and this is when they were told to go in and destroy all of them, including everybody. All right? But instead of destroying everybody, they brought captives. They brought it all back to Moses. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, verse 14, and with the captains over the thousands and captives over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel, listen to this, through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And there was a plague amongst the congregation of the Lord. And so, see, while Balaam would not curse them openly, because God commanded him not to, he then turned right around and taught them that the way that you can't beat this kingdom with their God. They're too powerful. So you just got to get inside and gradually lead them away. All right? And so that's what they did. All right? You find reference further to this in the book of Revelations, chapter 2, verse 4. Revelations, chapter 2, and verse 4, where references made this account when the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I have a few things against you, while speaking to the church at the church at Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So rather than the frontal attack, as Balak asked, instead Balaam taught him, you can't, they're too powerful to attack in a frontal attack. Their God is too great. Their weaponry is too great because it's from their God. So instead what he taught him was, no, let's use our women. Let's entice them. Let's get inside. And once we get inside, we'll lead them away from the outside. And Balaam did all this for greed. And so the rebellion that's mentioned in the book of Jude with reference to Balaam is the rebellion of greed. In fact, that's why he specifically says, have run the greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. And there are many today. We see this manifested amongst the prophets of God. You know, these individuals who are out here with this name it, claim it, grab it, blab it, whatever you want to call it, deposit and confession. It's all about greed. Everything's about money. It's easy for people to see that one. And again, it's difficult to see the rebellion that you're in. And so Balaam is the lust of the eyes. Let's take a look at Cain, the lust of the flesh. We're all familiar with the story of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Adam knew Eve, and of course it's new in the biblical sense of carnal knowledge, which means sex. In fact, that's where the very word, the vile word that we use comes from, the F-U-C-K. That's where that comes from. When people used to be arrested, they would be arrested and it would be listed, just the initials, F-U-C-K. And what it stood for was for unlawful carnal knowledge, or in other words, sleeping with a prostitute. And that's where that it was an acronym that became a word that now is just a vile word. All right, and so it was no in the biblical sense. He knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from Adam, and then she bore again, and this time it was Abel. We know the account of Cain and Abel. We know that Cain and Abel were taught the principle of a sacrifice involving blood. Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves in the Garden of Eden. They had covered themselves. And it wasn't sufficient because God taught them the principle of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so for the first time, an animal that Adam named had to die to make recompense in a substitutionary fashion, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But in it was remembrance of, number one, the breach, and that there'd be the coming sacrifice that would eventually prepare that breach. So it reminded us of our separation from God in the breach, and it also reminded us that God would provide the sacrifice, even as he did in that situation. And so Cain and Abel both knew this, and all their lives, until they were apparently old enough to bring their own sacrifice rather than the familial a sacrifice that was presented by their mother and father. All right? And so this account goes on. In the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now understand, the ground was cursed for man's sake. It wasn't like it is now. It was difficult to grow anything. See, the curse on the ground was lifted after the flood, we're told in Genesis 9. All right? But at this time, the curse was in place. You couldn't grow dandelions. And so Cain, of course, was proud of what he was able to tease from the field, and he just wanted God to respect what he brought him. People always portray him as like he wanted to be wicked and all the rest of that. No. He was a tiller of the field. That's what he did. And in the course of time, like many do today, he began to think that, you know, leaning to his own understanding as opposed to listening to what God said. Anyway, let's continue to read. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and he was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Cain felt rejected because God did not accept his sacrifice. Now, Cain and Abel, again, have been taught by their parents the principle that's codified in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Again, it's shown in that while Adam and Eve had made their own coverings in Genesis 3:7, that the coverings weren't sufficient, and so God had to slay an animal for the first time, showing that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, as a reminder of their breach, and that God would ultimately provide the solution to their breach in the coming of time. All right? And so this principle clearly was passed on to their children because they made sacrifices to this point. And to this point, whether Cain kept a couple of lambs of his own or whether he borrowed some from his brother, he made the sacrifice to this point in his life. But at this point, he decided that he was not going to bring it anymore, you know? And again, I don't subscribe to that he was just trying to be disobedient and all the rest of that. There's nothing to indicate that he didn't choose to bring his best to be respected, even as Abel brought his best to God to be respected. All right? And so what we find in the rebellion of Cain is the rebellion of self-righteousness. You see, Cain rejected God's methodology, the way that God chose for things to be. And he decided that there's a way that he wanted to do it. Even as we're taught that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Don't lean your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Don't be wise in your own eyes. But there are some today who exist in this self-righteousness, that even though God said things should be done a particular way, they feel that that way is no longer sufficient. And I am seeing that amongst this whole revolution movement. The one I'm seeing the most of, though, is the pride of life, as illustrated by the rebellion of Korah. Korah's rebellion, while Balaam's rebellion was a rebellion of greed, and Cain's rebellion was a rebellion of self-righteousness. And again, the rebellion of greed, you know, it's making it all about money, the rebellion of self-righteousness, rejecting God's methodology. Then there's a rebellion of insubordination where Korah rejected God's hierarchy. Let's read the account together. And the book of Numbers, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1 to verse 33. And I'll read enough to make the case, but I encourage you to read the whole thing in your time. For the sake of on-air time, I'm going to read enough to make the case. Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, and the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men. See, they got some people with them. You see, because you'll always find a group, even when I'm talking to these people, it's a group who don't even listen when I'm pointing things out and trying to be subtle to point things out to them. They leap in because they just want to be contrary to it. That's rebellion. Refute what I say from the Word of God. The Word of God has to be the thing that we both submit to. I don't think any of them think I'm trying to make anybody submit to me. No one's indicated that, and I don't think that they feel that way. I'm just trying to make them respect the Word of God. All right? So they took men and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered a little group to go with them. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, listen to this. You take too much upon yourselves for all the congregation. Look, we're all holy. Everybody's holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? Does that sound familiar? Because I see people today saying, no, there's no such thing. Elders just means old people. There's no hierarchy in the church. This is the same mindset that they have. Why do you exalt yourself amongst the congregation of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And by holy, it doesn't mean holy address. It means who he has sanctified or set apart for a particular service. That's all holy means, is set apart. It's synonymous with sanctified. It just means set apart. We've turned it into a style of dress or a look on your face. All right? It says, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near him. That one whom he chooses, he will come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, sons of Levi. So he turned it right back on him and told him, you all are taking too much on yourselves. See, because you got your little group together, and you're trying to overthrow the hierarchy because you think I'm the hierarchy. It has nothing to do with me. This is the service to which I have been called and or appointed to, and I'm trying to faithfully serve it out. Now, I understand that many who are in this rebellious mode have framed in their minds churchianity and the abuse in that system, and that's what they're rejecting. But the problem is, proving 2 + 2 is not 7 does not mean it's 15. You have to go back and look and see what it is, not just make some new stuff up. And that's what I see happening. And so he turned it back on him. Verse 8, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, sons of Levi, it's a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord to stand before the congregation and serve them. And he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? What did Aaron do? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eli. You read verse 1. These are all the same ones. And they all said, listen to this. Moses sent to call them, just to talk to them, to try and listen to this. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you had brought us up and out of the land, and then they start going in on him about stuff? You brought us out of land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. So now they're redefining Egypt as the land of milk and honey. All right, because that's what happens, because truth no longer matters. It's about maintaining your stature and the cohesion of your group to overthrow. It's the rebelliousness. This is a revolution. They weren't trying to get through to see what God said. They were just trying to overthrow, and that's what rebels do in the midst of every revolution. Rebels are the danger to every revolution. I pointed out that in Ferguson, where the young man was shot, there's a genuine revolution taking place. But what you keep saying is the rebels, the genuine people involved in a revolution are always peaceful. They imposed a curfew. These people go home when the curfew is over. In fact, these people stood and defended stores from the rebels who came out later and was trying to loot the stores. Rebels always do their lascivious deeds in the midst of true revolution. Some have ill will. Some just like the chaos of revolution, because they're trying to carve out space for themselves, like Korah was trying to do here. All right? Is it a small thing that you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in a wilderness that you should keep, and listen, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land of flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will we not come up? Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect our offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt not one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company shall be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. And each of you take a censer and put an incense in it, and each of you bring a censer. And I encourage you to read, oh God, I'm going to jump down now for the sake of time. It says at verse 28, Moses said, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. In other words, it's not a matter of me just trying to be in charge, as you've made the charge that I'm the prince over the people, and you want to carve out some authority for yourself. I haven't done them of my own will. In fact, his position as a representative of God is why he couldn't go in the promised land, because he didn't properly sanctify the Lord and keep the Lord separate. And he asked the question, when God said, you know, speak to the rock and then we'll give him water at Peor. But instead, he smote the rock with the stick and said, how long shall we? He didn't sanctify God. He made it like he and God were like in charge. No, it's always God who's in charge. So even when he crossed that boundary, that's why Moses could not go in the promised land, for that very reason. He says, I have not done them by my own will. Verse 29, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if they continue to live and or they die natural death, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens up his mouth and swallows them with all their belongings, and they do go down alive in the pit, you will understand these men have rejected the Lord. Then it came to pass as he finished speaking these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods, so that all those with them went down alive in the pit, and then the earth closed over them, and they perished from amongst the congregation. So what we see in that account is during the giving of the law to Moses and by extension to the people of Israel, and just prior to them being privileged to go into the promised land, Korah, who was a Levite, attempted to carve out a position of authority for himself, because he wanted to make sure going into the new land, you know, hey, I want some authority for myself. I don't need nobody over me. I need my own people. I need my direct reports up under me. I don't need, you know, just to be where I am. I need to move forward. In an attempt to cover up these motives, these dire motives, he tried to sell Moses the idea. Listen to what he said. He was like, look, we want to help. You're taking too much on yourselves. We just want to ease your workload. In doing this, he rejected God's established authority structure as outlined and ordained under the law. So the question becomes, today, as we're rejecting the hierarchical structure of the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about the biblical church, not churchianity, because immediately people wrap their mind around their experience rather than the word of God. And the reason why they continually do this, even though they've left the church, the institutional church, some time ago, is because they've never gone to the word of God to see what God said. Instead, like Korah, they immediately say, we don't want nobody over us. That's bondage. Why can't we just do this? We can do this. We can have a congregation like the Shakers, who used to have church services like these individuals are talking about. Like Korah, individuals today exhibit an utter disdain for God's established authority structure. And this in spite of the fact that Scripture is clear in this instruction as to how the church is to be maintained. Paul instructed Timothy, the things that you have heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now understand, in the pastoral epistles, he's emphasizing something, and we'll talk about that later because you want to talk about the whole men-women ministry thing. You know, we got to do some deconstructing before we can construct what the word says about this. He instructed Titus when he was choosing those for leadership to choose men who were holding fast the faithful word just as they have been taught. Some today reject adhering to this biblical method of discipleship. Instead, they refer to it as like, you know, whatever. It's a tradition or a false tradition. You know, even after centuries of believers suffering and even dying to stand on this truth. Just like Korah, there's little respect for biblical leadership or for the word of God that this biblical leadership upholds. So let's talk about, does God, in fact, and again, by way of review, the rebellions that were illustrated in that one verse, the rebellion of Balaam, which is one of greed, we can see that one. Most of us can see it. People can't see the rebellion that they're in. They can see the one everybody else is in, but they can't see the one they're in. The rebellion of greed, selling God out for financial gain. Cain and his rebellion of self-righteousness. God said do things one way. He wants to do them another way. Because he believes inwardly that somehow this is going to be respected. And lastly, the rebellion of insubordination. The rebellion of Cain who rejects God's hierarchical structure because God does have a hierarchical structure. People to the extent that where they say that when Scripture speaks about elders, it's just talking about old people. And I got to tell you that that is just asinine. And I'm not trying to be unkind, especially when you go to the Word of God and you look at the Word of God where it speaks clearly on this, pertaining to this issue. What it says in the chapter 3 of that, let me see, where is it at? When you look at chapter 3 of Timothy, listen to what it says. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office or the position of a bishop, and people point out with no understanding of Greek, mind you, because I see a lot of people trying to reference things with no understanding of Greek, and they're trying to make Greek arguments because they looked in the interlinear, and it doesn't, there's no Greek word that says in the position of, but it does say if someone seeks overseership. That's what it says. All right? That's what the word literally means, if someone seeks overseership. In fact, let me read it to you. I am pulling out my Greek New Testament. All right, pistos halagos, I ties episkopos, overseership. That's the word, episkopos. If anyone overseership, they're stretching towards, eregetai, stretching towards, or if they want to be an overseer. Now, to individuals who say, well, this is just talking about old people, what I like to point out to you is two things. Number one, that the Greek word episkopos doesn't mean elder. It means overseer. Presbyteros means elder. All right? Now, episkopos is translated as both bishop and overseer. It just depends on which one the translator chose to use. When a translator uses bishop, it's just giving it a particular official title. It speaks to his designation. When it speaks of overseer, or they use it, they're pointing out their responsibility. Elder speaks to their experience because they're used interchangeably. They speak to the same position. Now, back to my point about overseership. Because people say, well, these elders just mean old people. That is false. It is patently false because there are no qualifications to be an old person. And this passage, point, first of all, the word again is not elder. It's presbyteros, all right? Though it's synonymous with an elder, used synonymously with elder, the word elder is not used here. This is a designated position in a pastoral epistle. And what I mean by pastoral epistle is that Timothy and Titus were both pastors. See, when we think of pastors today, we tend to look at somebody who sits at a particular church building and they're in charge of the people, whether it's 50 or whether it's 50,000. That's not what a pastor is from a biblical perspective. A pastor, and somebody tried to argue with me once about the word pastor. Because what they said was they reject the word pastor because the word means, the word in the Bible is shepherd. You know, that is, again, a red herring argument. Let me point out for the record, all right, the word pastor is from the mid-13th century, and it means shepherd or spiritual guide. It's from the old French word pasteur, which means herdsman or shepherd. And so if someone chooses to say pastor as opposed to shepherd, they're synonymous. That's just like I don't even know what to call that argument. That's a red herring argument. It has nothing to do with the word of God, right? And so these individuals had the gift of shepherd or pastor because the words are synonymous. They're both English words that are synonymous, all right? Timothy had the gift, and he was the shepherd of the individual with the gift of pastor, as far as we know, because guess what? Nowhere else does anyone write about anything other. Paul refers to him as the shepherd of Ephesus, the city. Titus was the pastor or shepherd of the entire island of Crete. So that means he's responsible for the entire island of Crete. It means Timothy was responsible for, not in charge to sit up and be served. So stop wrapping churchianity around your mind and then using the pretext of that to reject what Christianity teaches. Now, these are not spiritual gifts because there's no qualification for a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts as he chooses. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 4, it says, these are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. At verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit all. Verse 11, but one and the self-same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one in the body, as he pleased. Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks. In verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, variety of tongues. God is the one who put the ordinal function of that first, he says. God appointed these first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, all apostles and prophets are illuminatory teaching gifts, revelatory teaching gifts, meaning new revelation. And teachers, he glumps evangelist, pastor, teacher, because they're all illuminatory teaching gifts, meaning all they do is shine light on what has already been revealed. Now, I personally don't believe there are any more revelatory teaching gifts out there. If someone claims to have one, then they need to be tacking it to the back of the Bible. But the nonsense I hear, that's certainly not true. Not to mention the fact there are other reasons why I reject it, and I'll talk about that at another time. All right? But God set this hierarchy, if you will. And what he did was, because individuals were chosen to oversee these large swaths of area, as I illustrated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he said this is a faithful saying, and he's given them their qualifications if anyone desires these positions. Again, to say that there's no such thing as the rebellion of Korah and the rebellion of Cain. You're rejecting God's method of doing things and his hierarchical structure. To say, no, see, that's just elders, it's just old people. That's the teaching of the old International Church of Christ, the Boston Church of Christ. Google that. Kip, I can't remember his last name. I cannot remember his last name. I almost called one of my friends named Kip. But a guy named Kip started that cultic teaching. The elders is just old people. No, there are no qualifications for being an old person. Here, and not only that, no one has to desire the position of being old. A simple reading of this passage and trusting the fact that God knows more than you do solves that problem. This is a faithful saying, if a man, and that's not mankind, if a man desires the position of a bishop, or if a man desires, literally in Greek, if a man desires overseership, he desires a good work. We're not just talking about desire just to be old, because all old people are like overseers. No, they're not. There's some who are selected. In fact, I'll explain that in a moment. He desires a good work. A bishop then he gives qualifications for all of those who desire to be in this position of overseership or elders, because they're synonymous. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, meaning having a well-developed teaching gift, because any of the teaching gifts can serve as this position, including pastors, because I agree with you. Pastors were never intended to sit at the front of a church and look down at people. John is an apostle, but he was an elder. These are the individuals with developed teaching gifts who have been selected to be guardians of the truth, so that when people have questions, they can come to these individuals, because these individuals have passed muster. What's the muster they must pass? They must be blameless, husbands of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, having the ability to teach. All right? And that's meaning having, in some fashion, one of the teaching gifts, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not argumentative, not lustful. One who rules his own family well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule or manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? See, these are qualifications. He's just some old person. Qualifications. Not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation or the crime of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so there were qualifications that are clearly illustrated here. To constantly say that this does not exist as an established position is foolhardiness. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Let's read the Greek on appoint elders and stop speaking as brood beasts, like Jude talked about. Trust what God said over your own opinion, and don't allow pride to say, well, I'm going to just hold my opinion no matter what. When a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, either they will cease being mistaken or they'll cease being honest. But one of those two things will happen. But he said in Titus, 2000, Chris, when It's a live poem, and you see, he told them to appoint Presbyteros as I ordered for you. Presbyteros, he said, SN, no, let me see, Presbyteros, hos ego soy, okay, as I ordered. All right, so order, he said, appoint elders in every city as I have ordered. Once again, let me see, coming up on 8 minutes. Let me see, 9 minutes, a little over 9 minutes left in the broadcast. And so here he uses, instead of episkopos like he used with Timothy, he used first, he used presbyteros, which is elders. But what I need you to look at is he told them at verse 5, let me see, he did use the word appoint. Elders, catastasis, appoint elders in every city. He's not just talking about find your old people and get them together. Even if you want to say, well, there were old people, there were ones who were appointed to a specific duty. There is a hierarchy, whether you like it or not. There's a hierarchy. It's just not what you think it is, because I agree with you. No pastor is in charge of a congregation. He's responsible for the congregation. They should not be serving him. And I know they fake like they are, because you stand up there with a special suit on, you know, and park closer than people with no arms and legs. That's not service. They've flipped the switch, the script, and convinced you that that is service, and it's not service. So I agree with you with that. But again, proving 2 + 2 = 7 doesn't make it 15. What does the Word of God say? And the Word of God says that, in fact, these positions, established positions, exist. It's just not like the old people, Christians who are around and all of us. No, it's not. He said, for this reason I sent you in Crete, left you in Crete, to set in order the things which are lacking, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man, notice again his criteria, because there's no criteria for just being old. Blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Did you catch that? Not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Not one who is prone to the rebellion of Balaam. I'm sorry, the rebellion of Korah. And there's a couple other ones in here too. Not self-willed, that's the rebellion of Cain. Not greedy for money in verse 7, that's the rebellion of Balaam. You find them all in here. You find them in Timothy. Same thing. Not prone to these rebellions. Hospitable, the lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Notice what he says, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, let me also point out that in verse 5, he said, I left you in Crete that you should set in order things which are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Appoint elders in every city, presbyteros. But then he says, for a bishop, verse 7, must be blameless. So I'm showing you that these aren't like some separate position, because in churchianity, you see they're separate. Elders, bishops are like above, pastors and elders are below. In this situation, he left these pastors here to appoint these elders. Now, where did the concept, well, first let me show you another passage of Scripture where these two words are used interchangeably. The Apostle John, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, used them interchangeably because he was also an elder. His gift was apostle, but he was also appointed as an elder. His gift was apostle. This is not a spiritual gift. These are individuals who have developed spiritual gifts, teaching gifts, are then appointed to serve these positions in order to help meet the needs of the people. And I'll show you in a moment. I'm running short on time, but real quick. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are amongst you, not the old people. He's talking about those serving in the capacity of these appointed positions. The elders who are amongst you, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers. So he tells the presbyteros to serve as episkopos. Interchangeable again. So these terms, this is an established position. There's no way to get around it. And I hear whenever somebody argues against it, it's always they want to have a philosophical debate, not theological, because if you read the text, it's clear that this isn't just old people. These are people appointed to serve in this capacity. And I understand that the internal dry heave, because you've seen this abused in churchianity, and so you say, I reject that. That can't be true. I agree with you. It's not. But the vacuum left by getting rid of that, you know what? Everybody who leaves a cult needs to be deprogrammed. I remember when I walked out of a church after I had bad teaching for years, and when I realized the people who I thought had read Phones to God actually didn't, and I walked out of the church, I remember when I walked out, it still took me nearly 7 years before I could finally get back. Well, I went through a phase where I didn't trust anybody. And so I do believe that you don't need anyone to teach you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. You can listen to my broadcasts. They're all out there. I don't delete any broadcast. I've been broadcasting since 2007, and I've repeatedly pointed out that is my testimony. But what came out of it is once I learned that I could trust, it was laborious, and I still have the notebook. When I first began to study the Word of God, I didn't trust my inner witness. I trusted God's Word. In fact, my words to God was, if you're truly who, if you're truly who you say you are, then you should be able to take my investigation. And I investigated, and he proved himself true. But in the course of that, I recognized that, in fact, Ron was someone I could trust and go to, because when I listened to him speak, and like a Berean, without even knowing what a Berean was, but I knew that if that's God's word, and I had come to believe that it was, that when Ron spoke and I went to the Word of God, because he always gave me references, and I looked and it was actually there. And I realized he was not trying to make me a follower of him. He was trying to get me to study the Word of God. In fact, there was a time I walked around keeping notes from Ron speaking, and Ron would always turn me to the Word of God. He earned the right to be my elder. But like any good elder, his goal was for me to outgrow him, to become his colleague, to take my place right next to him. Anyway, I'm running really short on time, and I finally got a little bit in. You know what? Tomorrow is a holiday. I think I will try to wrap this up a little bit tomorrow. I'll probably do it early. I'll probably get up early and broadcast at about, I don't know. Check my show page. I really got to look because I do have some things I need to do tomorrow. And I'm coming up to a minute left in the broadcast. And we've just merely scratched the surface. There's so much that I haven't even gotten to yet, because I do want to get into this structure and where this came from. So I encourage you, you know, I am speaking words that some may consider harsh to themselves, but it's not. I'm trying to use God's word so that those who are in disagreement with it will chastise and correct their own behavior, that they will trust this prophetic word made more sure, as Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and they will take heed as a light which it is that shines into the dark place which they are, till the day dawn and day star rises in their hearts. Check my show page. I will try to put up a conclusion to this tomorrow. I just can't remember. I don't know whether I'll do it early or late, but I will do it. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.